name is Matt Lourish. I'm the church planting pastor here, and I'm thankful that you've joined us today. I want to invite you to turn. We're continuing our sermon series of the book of Matthew, so you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. And as you're turning, I want to just say thanks to this church and to many of you for the help that that me and my wife and our kids and our family have received over the last month or so, particularly in the first 2 weeks where I had a surgery on my foot and spent 2 weeks lying down. 23 out of 24 hours, I had to have my toes above my nose, and which is not a whole lot of fun, and didn't do well on the pain medicine the first 4 or 5 days, and I was just in a bad place emotionally. I was hurting, and there were many, many of you who helped us in tremendous ways during that time period. Meals, just calling, checking in, many folks who came by, folks who took our kids, it was incredibly helpful. And so I'm thankful to Kelly and to our family, and then to the church family as well for in tremendous ways. So I have 2 more weeks on crutches, and then I'll just be in a walking boot for 6 weeks. A lot of physical therapy after that, but I'm hopeful to be able to play basketball again by the end of the fall, you know, and do a lot of other things as well. So we're on that path. So thanks so much, and I mentioned and all the physical therapists who helped along the way too. That was really helpful. If Kim Stotz is here. But if you're there in Matthew chapter 19, my welcome back passage is one where we're going to talk about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And so it's not an easy one to talk about, but because we're just marching through the Word of God, and because that's what we do as we come to it, we're going to talk about it. And we'll just acknowledge that that these are sensitive issues, that these are things that are hard to talk about, that oftentimes we don't want to talk about. But the reality is that many of us in the room aren't happy with our marital status, whether we're married or not, you know. And there's a lot of things that get stirred up. Our past, our present, and our hope for futures all come into play as we talk about these things. And the reality is that you might. Wherever we are, marriage has impacted us. You've been impacted by marriage, whether you're married or not, whether you've ever been married or not, by your family, by your friends, by our culture, by society. All of those things have impacted you in some ways, and so it touches us at all levels. It's a fabric of our community, and so we're going to pray and ask God to help us as we walk through this passage together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We acknowledge that. We need the power of your Spirit to be at work in our hearts for these words to mean anything to us, and for them to change us, and for us to be impacted by them at all. And so we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would do that. Do what we can't do. God, move and work in our hearts. And we pray for that and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Matthew chapter 19. Verses 1 through 11. Turn there as well. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, sorry. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So I had to cut like 2 pages from the sermon. So as we walk through it, if you have questions, as always, there's a ton of stuff that I'm not going to be able to say as we try and walk through these different things. But as always, come ask. Talk to somebody in leadership. Process through these things together. We'll go into this passage. This passage begins with Jesus on the move. He's finished his teaching. He's gone out. He leaves Galilee. He enters Judea. These crowds are coming around him. He's continuing to do miracles. And as he's doing miracles, these folks come up to him who've been dogging him for a long time now, and they're trying to trick him. And they're not applauding him for what he's doing. They're not encouraging. They're not saying, hey, Jesus, we love your teaching. We love what you're doing. You're healing. You're obviously from God. You're helpful. This is great. You're here. No, they're setting a trap for him. And that comes in verse 3. I'll read it. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that might not sound like a trap to you, but in that day, that was a trap, because that verse, that teaching based on Deuteronomy 24:1, there were two different camps of Pharisees who viewed that verse. And that verse said that basically Moses saying you could divorce your wife for some indecency. And there were two different camps of what that actually meant. One camp said some indecency means adultery. That's what it means. It doesn't mean all this other stuff. It means, it's pretty strict. It just means adultery. Other folks heard some indecency. They put the emphasis on some, and basically some indecency meant some of anything. You know, so anything you wanted it to mean. And so a few examples here. She's not a good cook. I don't like the way she dresses. Bad breath. Finding out someone more attractive. You know, like some indecency meant anything. To a group of folks. And so they're asking Jesus to weigh in here and to see what he says. So we're going to look at how Jesus responds to this test in 3 sections. So these are going to be our points today. The divine design of marriage, verses 4-7. The divine allowance of divorce, verses 7-9. The divine calling of singleness, verses 10-12. So we'll start with the divine design of marriage. They're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to pin him down. And this is how he answers their question. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus has a strong answer here. And he's assuming that these folks knew the creation story. He says, basically, hey, I'm a Bible guy. I thought you guys were too. And we're going to go back. You ask me a question, I'm going to take you back to the Bible. And we're going to let Deuteronomy 24:1 be interpreted in light of Genesis 2, which is a great principle. If you just pause there and go, hey, when you have a question about what the Bible means, it's always good to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. You know, to go back, where else does the Bible talk about this? Let's go look at that. What does that have to say? And that, let's let that inform our questions about this other passage. And so why does Jesus go back to Genesis 2? Why does he go back to the beginning here? Well, it's because this is where God invented marriage. This is where marriage begins. And so you can't get away from marriage, even us today. There's a form of marriage in every culture. It's just a part of who we are. It's part of our divine DNA. It's part of what it is to be made in the image of God. There are a ton of other institutions that we've made, that we've created, but not marriage. Marriage is one that God has created. And we have that account here in Genesis 2. It's God that made us male and female. It was his idea that there would be two different genders, both made in his image and likeness, equal in worth and value, but different. And it was his idea that a man and woman would come together in marriage, that they would leave, that they would physically leave their families. You know, if you've ever been to, you know, premarital counseling or anything like that, you summarize it in leaving your old family and then coming together and cleaving with somebody else. And then I heard this week, and I thought this was helpful. I'm going to start adding this, but you leave your family of origin. You don't have to be mean to them, but you're forming a new family, and you continue to be members of that family, but you're starting something new, and your primary allegiance is to that, to your spouse. And so you leave, and then you cleave, you come together, and then somebody said you weave. your lives begin to come together. And they come together in a way that so much so that this is really odd, but Jesus says it's one flesh. All of a sudden, these two different people who maybe didn't know each other 3 years ago, all of a sudden, they've met, they've talked, and out of all the other people that they've met and talked to, they have come together, and they're weaved together in what Jesus calls one flesh. Two have become one. Now, marriage is supposed to look like the covenant God has made with his people. And so marriage isn't just a promise of present affirmation, right? You know, when you go to a wedding, or if you're in a wedding, maybe sometime this summer, you know, the vows are not declaration of present admiration, right? Vows are not saying, hey, I think you're awesome. I really like it when you make me feel good about myself. Or I loved, or even something about the past. Hey, I loved it when you came over 2 weeks ago and watched that movie with me. That was great. Thanks for doing that. Like, that's not what vows are, right? Vows are actually a future promise. Vows have nothing to do with the present moment per se, or the past even. Vows are saying, hey, I promise to be there in the future. I'll read. This is the vows that I encourage folks to use. And it says this. This is some traditional wedding vows that I most often use. It says, listen to it. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. As long as we both shall live. It's got very little to do with what's happened in the past. It has very little to do with what's actually happening in that moment. And it's got everything to do with what's going to happen in the future. It's a vow. It's a promise. It's saying, hey, I promise. I'm going into covenant with you. Before God and before these witnesses, I'm saying, I am with you. I am ready to become one. And for as long as we both shall live. And so marriage is God's design for a man and a woman to come together in a one flesh union for how long? For life. That's it in its design. So the reality is, Tim Keller brings this out a ton in his book, A Meaning for Marriage. If you do premarital counseling with Kelly and I, you'll hear the story of in a sense of, like, basically my wife's been married to four different men. And it's the same guy, but I've just changed. Like, I'm very different than I was 11 years ago. And there have been sort of four different versions of me that she's been married to over that period of time. The guy that she fell in love with is very different than the guy she's married to today. And I'm thankful that she took covenant vows to say, hey, I promise to love that guy. And I don't even know who he is. I'm promising to love it. And she, you know, and the truth is she's changed too, you know, and that's how it works. That's part of what it is to be in a covenant relationship, saying, I promise to love that person, to love you in the future, recognizing you're going to change. It's marriage, a one flesh union for life. But we live in a broken world, right? I mean, this is what Moses was getting at. This is why the Bible doesn't stop at Genesis 2. Unfortunately, there is Genesis 3. There's the fall. There's sin introduced. All of those things. And so we live in between that perfect garden that Adam and Eve were in and the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be one day, where there'll be no more sin in us or out around us. And so we look forward to that day, but we live in between that day. And so God has given us some allowances here. This is the next point, the divine allowance of divorce. The divine allowance of divorce. We'll pick up in verse 7. They, the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus begins here by slightly calling out the Pharisees for twisting God's word. And that's something you don't want to do. How did that happen? They asked, why did Moses command? And Jesus comes back and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Moses didn't command. Moses allowed. Moses permitted here. You weren't commanded to get a divorce. It was permissible. And it's you know, it's because of sin that divorce exists. It's because of sin that divorce exists. And, you know, when God brought Adam and Eve together, there was no mention of divorce there because it wasn't needed. Divorce exists because of sin. There's a divine allowance for divorce, but it wasn't God's intention for marriage. Now, think about this. You know, just because God describes what to do when there is a marital accident doesn't mean he wants you to drive the car in such a way as you get into an accident. Does that make sense? You know, just because he explains what to do when there is a marital accident doesn't mean he actually wants you to go get in an accident. But this is a divine allowance. Some in our culture see divorce as a relatively small thing, a bad fix to a bad decision made in the past. You know, we just sort of think no fault divorces. Hey, you know, $2.99. You see the billboards like we'll make it quick and easy. Sort of this sense of, hey, this is not a big deal. You made a bad choice. Oh, well, we make bad choices all the time. You go back, you undo it, and you make a different choice. In a lot of realms of life, that's the truth. But not here in regards to marriage. This is what God says in Malachi 16 that he hates divorce. And it's no small thing to him. And just note, it doesn't say he hates people who get divorced. Says he hates divorce. And my guess is that if you have been impacted by divorce in any way, yourself, your family, your friends, any sort of extended family, that you probably hate divorce too. Not necessarily that you hate the people that got divorced, but that you hate that that's what happened. That you hate that there were two people that came together and promised to love each other for life, and then things got so bad that they had to split. Now, this is a helpful analogy just for us to understand that this is not a small thing. You know, we should see divorce. This is somebody else's thought, but I found it helpful. We should see divorce as an amputation and always as a last resort. It's a horrible thing. Is it a horrible thing to lose a limb? Yeah, that's terrible. That's awful. Can you survive it? Yes. Will it be painful? Yes. Will it ever be like it never happened? No. So we can sometimes think of divorce, you know, the easy way would just say, hey, it's just a matter of taking off a ring. But if we believe in God's one flesh union, that he's taking two people and making them one, and they really are one, that they're weaved together in his eyes and in their lives, it's not about just, it's a better analogy would not be just taking off a ring, but more like taking off a hand. You know, there's part of this splitting that takes place. It's more like an amputation. It's incredibly hard and difficult. You can live through it, but it is not easy. In the case of adultery, and in 1 Corinthians 7 adds the case of abandonment, in which a non-Christian walks away from a Christian, divorce is biblically permitted. Not commanded, but permitted. So divorce is a divine allowance that exists because of sin. And this is a sobering teaching, right? I mean, just looking on your faces right now, this is a sobering teaching. It was sobering for these disciples as well. Some of you might be responding in the same way that they did. You see, we'll pick this up. Listen to how they responded, verses 11 and 12. They said, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They're basically saying, if it's so hard to get out of a marriage, then I'd rather not get in it. If the potential for that sort of hurt exists, let's just not mess with this at all. And Jesus responds in verses 11 and 12, and this is our third point, the divine calling of singleness. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So it's interesting here. Just pause and think about this. Instead of reassuring the disciples that it's possible to have a happy and healthy marriage and instructing them on how to do it, Jesus responds that, hey, for some of you, it is going to be better to not marry. He doesn't just say, hey, no, everybody's supposed to get married. Let me tell you exactly how to do it. He says, he acknowledges, hey, this is a big deal, and some of you are not going to be called to it. But for some of you, it's going to be better not to marry if that's God's calling on your life. Now, this part where he talks about eunuchs, he says some people are eunuchs, which is literally a man without his male reproductive organ. And by implication, Jesus is using this phrase to apply to anyone, male or female, who refrains from marriage and sexual intimacy. So think of that. Eunuchs is anybody who, male or female, is refraining from sexual intimacy and marriage. So the disciples would have had two categories for eunuchs. The first would have been somebody who was just born that way. And the second would have been somebody who was castrated. But Jesus, not only, he adds a third category to those. And he sort of blows their mind. He says, hey, yes, there's the eunuch who's born that way. Yes, there's the eunuch who's made that way. But then there's this third category. There's a person who will abstain from sexual intimacy and marriage for the sake of the kingdom. I sort of step back. Jesus' third category here. He's saying some people are called to be single for part of their life and some are called to it for the entirety of their life. And Jesus is saying, he's not saying here that singleness makes you inferior or superior. And the reality is that Jesus was a single person. So you got to let that sink in. Incredibly high view of marriage that Jesus has. And yet, he's never been in it. Incredibly high view of sex. Yet, he's never done it. And just let that sink in for a second. The second person of the Trinity, you know, the pinnacle of all humanity, walked the face of the earth, lived his adult life, and he wasn't married. He was single all of his days. And so being single in no way means that you're less. And being celibate in no way means that you're less in any way. And Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 7, most of the words that we read in the New Testament are sort of from those two guys in some form or fashion. There's other folks who speak, but those are two of your main voices in the New Testament, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and both of them were single. So to summarize Jesus' teaching here, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's meant to be for life, and the other calling of that is that of singleness, which includes celibacy. So Jesus' teaching here certainly goes against the tide of our current cultural moment, right? Where divorce is supposed to be quick and easy, where marriage can be between people of the same gender, and sex is seen as something that doesn't need to happen in the context of a marital relationship. So if you're here and you haven't come to a place where Christianity has gone from something outside of you, maybe it's like a moral code that you think about and you might want to obey sometimes, or it's something that you go to, it's a church that you go to every once in a while. If it hasn't gone from something outside of you to become something inside of you, something where you know that Jesus Christ has come into your life, come into your heart, and is changing you from the inside out because you've repented and believed in him, then this teaching, then Jesus' sexual ethic is probably just striking you as incredibly ridiculous, right? I mean, let's just be honest about that. What Jesus has to say here to us, if he hasn't moved and worked in your life, in our present cultural moment, other cultural moments this would have gone right along with what folks thought, but today, this sounds ridiculous. I'd invite you, if that's where you are, I'd invite you to consider this question first. Did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? That's the question to focus in on. That's the question to start with. Did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? If not, then I would say don't get hung up on the Christian sexual ethic. Don't pay it any mind. It really doesn't matter. But deal with the cross and the resurrection first. Did your life need an atoning sacrifice for sin? Was Jesus willing to go to the cross for your sin or not? Did he really rise from the dead or not? And if that happened, and Christians believe that it did, then that changes everything. And if you're here and you're in that spot of wanting to process through that, we would love to process through that with you. I think A Reason for God by Tim Keller would be a great place to start. And then we could go from there. But that's the crux. That's the question to focus in on, to think, did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? And just acknowledge, some of you might be here today and you're thinking, hey, I like a lot of things about Christianity. This sounds good in a lot of ways. I like its social impetus. I like that it tells me that I'm not just an interesting piece of meat. It's a product of this confluence of matter, motion, time, and chance. And it tells me that there's actually some undergirding for these feelings that I have, that my life actually has meaning. And that somebody else's life actually has meaning because they're made in the image of God. You might be here and you know all of those things about Christianity and you want all of those things about Christianity. And yet, as we talk about Jesus' sexual ethic, you might be willing to just walk away and throw all of that other stuff out because you don't like what he's teaching here on this point. And if that's you and that's where you are, I just ask you to consider this quote. It says this: to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that belief make sense? If you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. Now, nobody can make you change your mind, but this is another thought, and it's a quote. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. Now, I want us all to consider just for a moment the Christian sexual ethic that might produce holistic flourishing. So I want to put it in that realm for a minute. It would make sense that following the designer's design for life would make sense, right? Following, if God created marriage, if he created sex, then following his design would probably actually lead to flourishing, right? It's like understanding when you buy a car and you read that the folks who made the car say it runs best on gas and not on coffee, what should you pour into your tank? You know, it's like no matter how much you like coffee, you should put gas into the car, right? Because that's what the maker has said. That's what it's designed to run off of. I want you to think about this. This is kind of long, but the Richmond City Health Department has started something that I want all of you to know about. I'd love for you to go to the website and look at it. It's called the Richmond Family and Fatherhood Institute, and it's done by our city. And on their webpage, they say why this is happening. Why is this coming together? Why are our tax dollars going to fund this? So I'm going to read some portions from it. And some of the stats here should make us all weep and mourn. But as I read, I want to invite you to reflect on some of the systemic problems that exist in the North Side. You know, some of those problems that we saw last week on 2900 block of Montrose. We saw the week before on the 2900 block of Moss Side. We saw about 6 weeks ago on the 2900 block of Edgewood. Violent crimes. Just incredibly difficult, hard things that are happening all over the North Side. Now, I want you to reflect on some of these systemic problems in our society and ask, how would living out Jesus' sexual ethic make Richmond different? How would living out Jesus' sexual ethic make Richmond different? How might it make my block safer? Could he really be saying something profound here as he speaks to us in a way that challenges everything we think about our sexuality? What would it look like if Jesus' sexual ethic was lived out? So this is kind of long. I want you to imagine a different Richmond as we read it, a city where the biblical sexual ethic was followed. So this is from Richmond City Health Department, Richmond Family and Fatherhood Initiative webpage. Go home after church, look at it, you'll read it there. And I'm quoting, "Research revealed the compelling links between family fragmentation and the core social issues facing the community. The family fragmentation is a major contributor to poverty, poor health outcomes, crime and violence, abuse and neglect, poor school performance, with higher rates of truancy and dropout." This is not a church statement. This is our city saying what's wrong with our city. I'm going to read that last sentence again. The family fragmentation is a major contributor to poverty, poor health outcomes, crime and violence, abuse and neglect, poor school performance with higher rates of truancy and dropout. Use of violence to address disagreements in Richmond is pervasive, with youth violence the leading cause of death among youth 15 to 24 years of age. The children in single-parent households are 5 times more likely to be raised in poverty. This becomes a multi-generational cycle, as many of the children in these single, primarily female head of household homes have limited exposure to healthy relationships between a mother and a father, thus growing up without a healthy relationship model. The boys raised in a single female head of household homes are particularly disadvantaged regarding their economic future and are less likely to be employed and thus less likely to be in a healthy, ongoing relationship with the mother of their babies. And the cycle continues. You seen that cycle in the city of Richmond at all? That's a quote from Wayward Sons, The Emerging Gender Gap in Labor Markets and Education, David Author and Melanie Wasserman in 2013. Continuing, the most significant demographic trend in Richmond City, like many similar cities, is the trend towards single father absent births, with 63% of all births in Richmond occurring to women who are single at the time of birth, who are left raising the baby alone. Single births are up from 10% in 1950, 20% in 1965, to 64%. In 2012. Using the Scafaldi costing method, which I don't know what that is, we applied a simple and extremely cautious assumption that 1/3 of all the costs for anti-poverty programs stem from the effects that family fragmentation has on poverty, a causal mechanism that is well accepted and has been reasonably well quantified in the literature. Based on this methodology, it is estimated that family fragmentation in Richmond costs at least... How much do you think it costs? How much do you think they're going to say family fragmentation costs in Richmond? What's it cost you? Estimate that family fragmentation in Richmond costs at least $205 million in 2012, or over $1 billion every 5 years. On the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from Tim Keller. I'll read it, make a few comments, and then we'll pray. You see, if marriage, like schools and museums, is our invention, you can tinker with it. If it's not our invention, you can't. If you pick up a gun, you have to deal with the design of the maker. The maker of the gun designed it to aim that way. If you don't submit to it, you'll probably shoot a hole in yourself. Marriage is the same way. God designed marriage. It's meant for our flourishing. It's meant to be between a man and a woman. It's meant to be for life, with a very few exceptions. And the alternative to marriage isn't living together, but it's celibacy and singleness. Now, just a few closing questions. If you're married, how can you invest more in your marriage? What would it look like to pursue interests together, to pursue loving that person and working on your marriage? If you're single, how can you embrace God's calling in your life now? Not rage against him for not giving you what you might want in a certain season, but how can you take advantage of the time that you have and embrace it? If you're not a Christian, would you be willing to investigate more about the claims of Jesus' resurrection? And if you're here and you're convicted in any way, I just invite you to do what Christianity is all about, and it's just to repent. Knowing that as we're convicted, as the Holy Spirit's at work in our life over anything at all, that the call of the gospel is that we can repent, that we can acknowledge if you've never repented, if something's come up that you've never repented of before, you can just say, Jesus, I feel convicted. I recognize I'm wrong. I want to acknowledge that to you, and I believe and trust that what you've done on the cross is enough for me. That it was never about my righteousness, that it was only about your righteousness, and that I can walk in gospel freedom because of everything you've done for me. And so that's the call for all of us this afternoon. It's the call to repentance and faith. If you know Jesus, repent and believe. If you don't know him, repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge this afternoon that we can't live out the Christian sexual ethic, that we fall flat on our face all the time. But Lord, we want to, we believe that it's good for us, that you are the one who created us, and that you, in walking in line with your design, Lord, that's what's for our flourishing. And so, God, would you help us? Would you cause us to repent over and over and over again? And Lord, would we trust and recognize that you have done everything that needs to be done that we could be saved? And so, Father, we call out to you this afternoon. We need help. We need help as individuals. We need help as a church. Our city needs help. God, there is so much that we need you to do. And we just call out to you this afternoon and ask you to do the things that only you can do. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.